We're continuing along in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're at the conclusion of chapter 18, a very short passage filled with much meaning. Verse 35 through verse 43. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This story of the healing of the blind man reads very fast, but there is more to the account than meets the eye. If you look at the first three Gospels and each of their accounts, you will see that it is as though this story has been filmed from three different cameras. It's like the same news story, but it's carried on Channel 2 and Channel 4 and Channel 7, and each camera has picked up the story at a different angle. And the Holy Spirit has allowed the gospel writers to do this and to even take some liberty in editing the material to suit their own programming purposes. You see, Luke's camera shows us that Jesus is entering Jericho when blind Bartimaeus begins to call out. In fact, Luke doesn't name him. Mark's camera, shooting from a different angle, picks up his name. It's Bartimaeus. It's out of the 35 healing miracles of Jesus, it's, to my knowledge, the only miracle where a person is named. Everybody else is unnamed. And one other miracle, the raising of the dead, Lazarus, is named. Why is Bartimaeus alone named? Perhaps because he becomes a well-known follower of Jesus in his later years, and that's his testimony. The others kind of went back to obscurity, but Bartimaeus continued as a leader in the body of Christ. But Mark's camera shows us that the healing took place not as Jesus was entering Jericho, but as Jesus was leaving Jericho. And there are some who look and say, "Oh, there's a hopeless confusion. Luke shoots the shot with Jesus entering Jericho and Mark with Jesus leaving. Where did the miracle take place?" If you're a careful student of the Gospels, as I've tried to be, you'll see that often the Holy Spirit has given the Gospel writers liberty of editing material without regard to chronological sequence. You see, the Westerners, our mental mindset is much more chronologically oriented, and the Eastern mind is much different in its thinking processes. So what has actually happened is Luke has taken the story and given us an added dimension. The healing did take place as Jesus left Jericho. Mark and Luke say that, but the approach began as Jesus entered Jericho. Rather than making a differentiation in the timing, Luke simply wants to get the story told, and so he tells it all here without putting the healing after the meeting with Zacchaeus and the teaching of the parable of the pounds. He just lumps it all in one moment as one news clip. His has a kind of a disregard for the chronology, except to note that Bartimaeus began to call out as Jesus was entering. Then Matthew's camera comes along and he shows us that there were two blind beggars who were healed, and that Mark and Matthew have only done a crop shot, a close shot of the one. Or that Mark and Luke have only done a shot of the one. Matthew says there were two. So when we get all three gospel writers together and see all three screens, what we have is this. Jesus is entering Jericho. Oh, what a beautiful place to enter, and what an awful place to be blind in. Jericho, the beautiful town below sea level, the fertile oasis with Elisha's spring, where fruit grows in abundance and is delicious and is by the Jordan, and all around is a Judean desert, and the climb up to Jerusalem. It's in that town Jesus comes. Blind Bartimaeus is saying, And he believes something about Jesus, by the way. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth, but it's Son of David. That's a messianic phrase. He evidently has come to believe, for some reason or other, that Jesus is Messiah. "Help me!" And as Jesus enters the town, for whatever reason, Jesus doesn't hear it or chooses not to get to him, so he's left. Jesus goes in, eats with Zacchaeus, teaches. In the meantime, Bartimaeus is tapping his way around town. Where did he go? Where is he coming out? And he picks up on the way another beggar who goes along tapping with him. And there's only one way in those days in or out of Jericho, so they go back. And they take their place and said, when he's leaving, there will not be as big a crowd and the noise will not be as strong. Maybe we can get to him then. So they were there crying out. That's the whole picture. And I'm submitting to you that this little story, which takes a few seconds to read, took hours of Bartimaeus' time as he tapped around town that day trying to get to Jesus. As I look at Bartimaeus' life, then I always take a view of Scripture that says, that's the way it happened. Now, what's this got to say to me? I've got to find myself in the story. You've got to find yourself in the story. And I realized as I studied this that there were four things that could have kept Bartimaeus from getting to Jesus and getting his sight. And these are the same four things that will keep you or keep me from getting out of life and from Jesus all that we need to live life with a clear perspective and clear sight and clear insight. Same four barriers have to be overcome. That's why I call this message Removing the Barriers to Success. I don't like the word success, so I'll let you define it. Success to me is knowing God's will and doing it. Removing the barriers that keep us from being all that God wants us to be. What are these barriers? I think the first barrier that Bartimaeus had to overcome is the barrier of blame. Blame. We know that people in that day theologized as to why people were ill. They do it still in this day. Well, I know you're ill because you sinned or you didn't have faith or something like that. We're all great about telling somebody else why they had financial reverses or sickness or the like. The disciples of Jesus were that way. Jerusalem, John chapter 9, verse 1 and following. Jesus in Jerusalem encounters a blind man. What's the instinct of the disciples when they first see him? They say, Rabbi, to Jesus. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Such an awful thing has happened to him in life. There must have been somebody really sinned bad. Maybe it was his parents. Maybe it was himself. Bartimaeus had to have a lot of things going over in his mind. And if you put yourself in Bartimaeus' place, I would imagine that you would be tempted to be embittered and to say, whose fault is it that I am in the mess I'm in? Whose fault is it? Did my parents sin? And if he wasn't born blind but became blind, was it some sin that I did? Yeah, and surely living in that society, he had to have some blame against the people he lived with. Why didn't they take better care of him? Why didn't they have a handicapped educational program so that blind people didn't have to sit and grovel for the rest of their life as a beggar on the side of the road? Something's wrong with the society that does that to people. So why not just sit there and say, everybody else is responsible for the shape I'm in? He had lots of people to blame. He may have even raised his blinded eyes to the heavens and shook his fist at God and said, you're the one who made me this way. Blame seeks to establish an answer to this fundamental question. Who's at fault? Who's at fault? But I found that if you find the cause, you don't solve the problem. It just allows us to escape responsibility in our own life. You see, if I can blame all my problems on somebody else, then it means that I can be irresponsible. I can be irresponsible in my attitudes. I can be irresponsible in my actions because it's all their fault. It's all my kids' fault. It's all my wife's fault. It's all my parents' fault. It's all society's fault. So I can't help the way I am. That's just somebody else made me the way I am. It excuses responsibility. Blame does some very nasty things to our lives. It makes us bitter. It orients us to the past, rehearsing and reliving all the things that have gone wrong. It makes comparisons. Well, this stage in life should be where she or he is, and it's not fair. It creates self-absorption, me, 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 and it excuses responsible behavior. Now, the difference between faith and blame is that faith takes responsibility. Faith does not go looking for the cause. Faith goes looking for the cure. Blame is concerned about the cause, but faith is looking for a cure. I found that it doesn't change a thing if you find out who's responsible. One has to move ahead. Bartimaeus, that day, had to have had the attitude, there is absolutely nothing that can be done about my past, but something can be done today which will change my tomorrow. I will get up and I will begin to scream. Isn't it great? You know, he couldn't do much of anything. The only thing he could do is say, help me. It's a great thing to at least get started. I'll do something today that will change tomorrow. At Westmont College commencement, a couple of years ago, Dr. David Swoop told about his meeting Mother Teresa when he lived in Washington, D.C. And he asked her, in a course of a personal conversation, don't you ever become angry at the causes of social injustice that you see in India or in other parts of the world? Mother Teresa said to him, why should I expend energy in anger that I can expend in love? Oh, what an attitude toward life. Why should I spend my time in anger when I can spend it in love? And I might say with Bartimaeus, why should I spend my time in blame when I can spend it in faith? Bartimaeus, in his day, as we do in our day, have to come out of an atmosphere and a climate of anger and blame and bitterness into an atmosphere of faith and opportunity. If we let blame be the cause as to why we're not making progress in life, it's a barrier to getting the wholeness Jesus seeks. Roadblock number two, despair and depression. There is a hopelessness to being a beggar. Any of us who have had an experience in the Orient or in third world countries as I have had knows what it is for the beggar that is sitting by the side of the road. There's nothing more pathetic. There's almost nothing more hopeless on the human scene than the beggar sitting in his filthy, dirty rags on the side of the road. The beggar is such an awful sight that you don't even want to give to them because it's almost like you're going to pick something up from them. Bartimaeus was not only a beggar, he was a blind beggar, and he, I'm sure, that had moments of despair in his life. But whatever his moments of despair, somehow, when Jesus came to his place, there was a seed of faith. If he had let despair totally dominate his life, he would have said, I will always be this way. I might as well give up. But that day Jesus came into his town, there was a ray of hope in the midst of a black night of despair in his life. Some time ago there was this Garfield cartoon which showed Garfield the cat and Odie the dog chasing one another through the yard. And Garfield runs up a tree. He's up on the tree, sitting on a branch. And Odie's chasing after him. And Odie goes right up the tree, sits down to him next to on the branch. The two of them are sitting there side by side, high up in the tree, when their owner, John, comes along. And John looks up and sees his Garfield, the cat, and Odie, the dog, in the tree. And John says, Odie, dogs can't climb trees. Whereupon Garfield says, it's amazing what one can accomplish when one doesn't know what one can't do. So often our negative attitudes prevent us from even beginning to reach for those goals which are attainable, let alone those goals which appear unreachable. It's a little publication called Mile High Evangelist, and it carried some time ago a blurb on the seven differences between a winner and a loser. One, a winner says, let's find out. A loser says, nobody knows. Two, when a winner makes a mistake, he says, I was wrong. When a loser makes a mistake, he says, it wasn't my fault. Three, a winner goes through a problem. A loser gets around it and never gets past it. Four, a winner makes commitments. A loser makes promises and excuses. Five, a winner says, I'm good, but not as good as I ought to be. The loser says, I'm not as bad as a lot of other people are. Six, a winner tries to learn from those who are superior to him. A loser tries to tear down those who are superior to him. Seven, a winner says, there ought to be a better way to do it. A loser says, that's the way it's always been done around here before. What right actions and goals do we feel stirred to take but have held back because of the rationale, it's no use, I can't do it. It's no use. If anything I've learned as a Christian, it's The voice of the Holy Spirit is not something mystical or spooky, doesn't vaporize out of the thin air. The voice of the Holy Spirit speaks to us in two ways. When we read the Bible, there are certain things there that we're asked to do. And we look at some of those and say, I can never do that. But faith stirs us up to say, oh, yes, you can. If it's in God's Word, you can do it. Another way is that the Holy Spirit will often put impressions in our hearts, and we just know. Like Judy, for example, 4 years ago, the Lord was saying, you can take the place where Charles and you stood. You can do it. And all the kinds of rationality in the world says, oh, no, you'd never be able to do that. A widow can't do that. Two little children you have, you can't do that. The Holy Spirit's saying, oh, yes, you can. And somehow to see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and watch the work He's going to build in us, God has to help give us a lift out of our despair and out of our depression. Bartimaeus could have that day, when he heard Jesus was coming to town, instead of calling for help, he could have slumped back along to his usual spot by the side of the dusty road and said, it's no use. But he wouldn't sit down and he wouldn't shut up. Barrier number three, put-downs. Put-downs. Well, we all got to fight our way through those. And look at the put-downs. All three Gospels tell us about the put-downs. It would have been a barrier to Bartimaeus' getting sight in his life, getting to Jesus. Mark 10:48. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Luke 18:39. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Matthew 20:31. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. Rebuke, that's a very strong word. It's like pouring salt on a snail. Our slug. I get intrigued with Scripture. We read it, you know, sometimes we read it too fast. So the many rebuked him. What's that mean? Have you ever stayed out all night at the Rose Bowl parade to save your place on the sidewalk? And you're there at your curb and you're holding on your spot, and 5 minutes before the parade begins, somebody comes up who's taller than you and stands right in front of you, and you've been there all night. And the marshal comes along and he doesn't make them move. And other people see it. They don't all say, you don't turn around and say, now on the count of three, let's all tell these people what pikers they are, you know. But there are little digs that are thrown in, and I won't repeat some of the digs. But, you know, people are saying different things, and there's just this boo, you know, kind of a feeling. And I think that day when Bartimaeus started to cry out, both as Jesus was entering the town and as he was leaving, it wasn't though as everybody was saying all together, be quiet, old man, sit down, be quiet. Jesus doesn't have time for you. But it was one after another. Everybody was coming to them and saying, hey, you'll never make it. You're no good. You'll never do it. Jesus doesn't have time for you. You're not, don't belong to the right social class. Whatever. You can't do it. Put downs. There are terrible put downs in life. Probably every one of us in life at one time or another has had a put down. Some of us maybe have had our whole bunch. You'll never amount to anything. You can't do anything right. You're stupid. You're ugly. You make me sick. How can you like a person who makes you sick? You'll never change. All these boxes we put people in. There's a story out of my own life, but I wish I could share it more often, but I realize that pastors get voted out of churches for repeating stories. So I try to save mine, you know, and use the good ones about every 3 years or so. There's new people, and hopefully the people that were here 3 years ago have forgotten it. But one of my very favorite stories out of my own life, I was a victim of terrible inferiority complex when I was younger. I felt I was ugly, left-handed, and all those kinds of things, which I am. And it's amazing how when you get older, you don't look nearly so bad as you thought you looked though when you were younger. And I've met some girls I used to date in recent years that have told me that they thought I looked kind of neat when I was younger. And I always thought I was so ugly. It's kind of really interesting. A lot of the ugliness is in between our own ears, isn't it? Actually, everybody's a doll. Really, every one of you looked just wonderful. But we were living in Springfield, Missouri in my teenage years, 14, 15, and 16. And that's the headquarters for our church, the Assemblies of God. And a lot of people are in denominational positions and college positions and the like. My dad, however, was an itinerant minister who preached in smaller churches and was frequently gone because that was the way our family income came in those years. We lived in a very, very small home right next to a whole lot of large homes that were lived in by the executives in the denomination. And to help make ends meet in the family, I had a paper route. Only problem was my paper route was about 3 or 4 miles across town, and it was a 4 o'clock in the morning and a 4 o'clock in the afternoon paper route. I had 2 paper routes. And so, you know, every day I was out pumping up Grant Street going up the hill with my bicycle baskets full of papers. And as I turned 16, my friends, who some of them had far more means than our family had, were now driving their own cars and everybody going by and waving at me. And I felt like I was just at the bottom of the pile, you know, and a social misfit and outcast and I'd never amount to anything in life and all these sorts of things that you go through as a teen. But I guess I worked hard. And years went by, and at the age of 29, I'd finished my doctoral degree at Fuller Seminary and went back to my college alma mater, Evangel College, to teach. I'll never forget my first day back at the cafeteria. Now I'm a teacher and a doctor. Dr. George O. Wood. Boy, that sounded so good, and I was so young, and I knew so much. And one of my colleagues was with me in the cafeteria. Across the distance, I saw one of my friends from those years when I was a teenager. And he had been kind of one of these kids that had a car and sort of had everything he needed and the like. But as time had gone on, I think he coasted on his family's reputation. So he'd really dropped out of school and was just kind of bumming around not doing anything. And I sort of had a superiority attitude. Well, I made something with myself, you know. And he comes across the room and my colleague doesn't know that I know him from years and years ago. So he proceeds to introduce me. He says to him, and he called him by name, "I want you to meet a friend of mine, Dr. George Wood." And my old friend looks at me and he says, "Oh, you mean the old paper boy." Oh. After I recovered from that later thought about it, I realized my pride was getting in my way. I love what C.M. Ward says, "When we all get to heaven and lay our trophies at Jesus' feet, we ain't going to be able to see Jesus." So we might as well... Titles aren't where it's at, friends. Just call me George, or call me for dinner, or call me pastor. But you don't. Please don't call me reverend. Only God is reverend. You know. That's a side point, side issue. But I thought to myself, you know, he really still sees me as the kid riding the bike, you know, throwing the papers, and doesn't. If my fate and destiny had been left up to my boyhood friend, I would never been anything in life. Not that there's anything wrong with being a paper boy, you understand. But he had me locked in a box and said, "This is all you're ever going to be." And I wonder, you know, obviously how much we do that to one another. And it's so easy. And you know, the people we do it the most to are the people in our family. So once we get used to somebody, it's hard for us to envision that they could ever change. "You will always be this way. I know you." Ever use that? "I know you." But this day, Bartimaeus was getting past all the put-downs to get to Jesus. And let me tell you, when you're trying to get past put-downs, it's helpful to have what Bartimaeus had along with him. He had somebody at his side screaming with him, "Help me, Jesus." That's why I like Matthew's account, where there's two of them, because we're not alone in life. We need people along by us. That's what the church is for. We put an arm around one another and we say, "Well, I believe in you. Jesus believes in you. We can make it." And when you're down, it helps to have somebody by your side saying, "Hey, let's scream together." Fourth barrier. I don't know. I don't have a right word for this. You'll understand it when I define the word. I'm just calling it blockage. That, to me, is the fourth barrier. Blockage is a failure to act on opportunity when faith is present. When faith is present, we feel like it's time to go for it. Blockage is when we say, "Oh, I could never do that." There are moments in life when we are called upon to make a decision. The mixture of faith and opportunity is present. It's like combustible. All we got to do is light to it a fire of decision. And such a moment, if we delay it, may never come again. We have to act on it. That's why at every service I want to give people a chance to respond to God. I used to think, well, if people listen to the message, they go out during the week, they'll make a decision. No, it's probably not. That's not the way it happens most of the time. Because we go out and the influence is diminished. We need to make our decisions while it's hot, while there is a climate of faith and opportunity. And there are moments when we're called upon to make a decision. Lay aside bitterness. Give forgiveness. Get closure on an incident in our life. Determine to become oriented to the present and the future rather than the past. To make that decision. I ran across a little story of a newspaper reporter who visited the then Oakland Raider football camp several years ago. And this reporter had just been to the Jack London Historic Monument. He'd been very impressed with it. And he had come back with a sample of Jack London's prose from the monument. And he spotted Ken Stabler, then quarterback, and he began to read this to Ken Stabler, this prose that Jack London had written. And what the reporter read to Stabler was this: "I would rather be ashes than dust. I would rather that my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze than it should be stifled by dry rot. I would rather be a superb meteor, every atom of me in magnificent glow, than a sleepy and permanent planet. The proper function of man is to live, not to exist. I shall not waste my days in trying to prolong them. I shall use my time." And he said to Stabler, you know, football quarterback, you know, mentality, sort of. And he said to Stabler, "Well, what do you think of that great thing that Jack London said? What's it mean to you?" Stabler looked at him. He said, "Well," he said, "I think it means to me, throw deep. Throw deep." Now, you got to be a football fan to appreciate that. But there are times in life where you've got to go for it. And it's a desperation play. It's the last play of the game, and you're 6 points behind, and you're on your own goal line, and there's one play left, and you've got to throw deep. And Bartimaeus says Jesus is coming through this town. And so he's hung around all those hours, and now Jesus is leaving. And he didn't know it, but it would be the last time Jesus would ever pass that way, for Jesus was on the way up to Jerusalem to give his life. It was the last play. And so from the depths of him, he cried out. Psychotherapists have a term, and I don't know too much about the term because I'm not obviously a psychotherapist, but I like this term. It's a term of urgency. And it's a term which is primal scream. I don't know what all they do with that, where they lock people in a padded room and just let them yell from the depths or what. But I sort of think that's what Bartimaeus did here. There was something in his life that wanted to tear loose, and I think that day when he was saying, "Jesus, help me," he was crying out with a primal scream in his life. The people who know God and who meet God are the people who get desperate in wanting relationship with God. And the rest is kind of float along in sort of a nodding relationship. But the people who really see God at work in their life are people who call to God, not just from the head, which is important, but call to God from the gut. Help me. And the great thing is, Jesus is there when we call out from the depths. See, Bartimaeus could have done everything, and if Jesus hadn't been there, he'd have had to go back and sit on the road and beg anyway. But Jesus is there. And he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You may be here today and you're facing something bigger than you. It may be an opportunity that's bigger than your resources. It may be an illness that's bigger than your health. It may be trouble in your family or relationships that is bigger than your power to deal with. It may be bills that are bigger than your resources. And when we face those moments, we can start blaming, despairing, listening to the put-downs, and blocking the opportunity to act. Bartimaeus says, this important principle of life, lay all that aside. Take that right mixture of faith and opportunity, get to Jesus, ask him to do today what you need for today so that all tomorrows will be different. It doesn't do any good to live in the past. Get going to the future. Father, if we could all tell our stories and shed the tears over our losses in life, we would fill this sanctuary with water. For there are very few people here who have not had at one moment in their life or another a deep wound, a deep hurt, a deep grief. And some have had those kinds of things for years and years, like Bartimaeus. And with all of our heart, we want to be whole. How interesting, Lord, that you would ask Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you? You saw that he was blind. You surely knew what he wanted, what he needed. But you wait for us to articulate it because we need to know what we want." in this service today, Lord, there is an unusual opportunity because faith is present. Faith comes when we hear your word preached and when the Spirit bears witness to our heart that this is your message for us. I pray that each of us in the depths of our heart will take a deep look within and then out of that take a deep look at you and say with all of our lives, Lord, touch me. Lord, help me to look at life with healed eyes. Take the blindness of prejudice, the blindness of seeing things from a warp. So many of us, Lord, do never see ourselves clearly. Other people see us and we're just blocked from seeing ourselves. Oh, Lord, open our eyes and help us. Help us. Heal us, Lord. There are things I can't do for people here. I can't put broken homes together. I can't heal sick bodies. I can't meet needs. But you can. You can. I can't save anybody. You can. And I pray, if there's anyone here in this service that's not confessed you as their Lord and Savior, that they would have the faith of a Bartimaeus who would say to you, Son of David, Messiah, Jesus, I own you. I acknowledge you. Let boys and girls that are in this service say that today. And old men and women alike. Let's all believe you, Lord, for you're at work. Thank you, Lord. Now as we close this service, we're going to invite you forward for prayer. And if you'd like prayer, and maybe one of these areas I talked about, committing your life to Jesus Christ or asking the Lord to heal you or meeting some deep need in your heart and life or a burden you carry for someone else, if you will just I'll take some moments at the close of this service to act on that. Come forward for prayer and share together.